a couple things say just as we begin. First of all, we do have a youth program across the street for all the new families. We've got, in fact, the room's full of teenagers over there. But we have a youth minister coming this week. So just wanted you to know that. But we also have, I received two letters, two emails overnight. Every week I send out a newsletter. I always put a Bible study at the end of it. And this time I happened to talk about criticism. What do you do with criticism? And I had two very well-intentioned emails this morning encouraging me for whatever I'm going through at this time. And I thank them. I appreciate their prayers and concerns. But I want to assure you I'm not personally devastated. I'm not going through anything right now. As far as I know, there's no great move of criticism against the pastor. If there is, please tell me. But as far as I know, there's not. I was just doing pastor's work. And I know we all receive criticism. But just let you know, that was just something done as with a pastor's heart, not with in any autobiographical sort of way. But thank you. Thank you for all the encouragement and for your prayers. I need the prayers, and you probably need the practice. So today, though, we're going to look at the early church. We started last week the study on the book of Acts called The Story of Us. We already find ourselves in the book of Acts. One of the challenges of studying biblical history is sometimes you see something as a very clear bad example, a case in point. It says Judas went out and hung himself. Okay, that's obviously a discouragement from going out and hanging yourself because Judas did it. And sometimes we see wonderful examples, and we know that's a great example. That's what we ought to be doing. Sometimes we have things that are sort of in between, and we're not sure, is that a good example or a bad example, or what is that? In fact, we're dealing with two such situations this morning in the description of this first description of the church. So here's our text, the Acts 2, 41 through 47. This happens just after Peter's Pentecost sermon. He delivers a great message. We looked at that last week. It was a biblical message. And then the people were cut to the heart, convicted by the Holy Spirit. Brothers, what shall we do? And he said, repent, all of you, repent, and every one of you be baptized in the name of Jesus for the forgiveness of sins, and you too shall receive this gift of the Holy Spirit. And then we pick up this passage, and it says, and those who received his word, that is, they embraced it, they took it gladly into their heart, were baptized, and there were added that day about 3,000 souls. Think about that for just a second. 3,000 souls. This is where the church began. Now, in many of our cultures, we have idealized a small country church. And there are some wonderful small churches. I've pastored small churches. I have started churches. For many years, I worked as a church planter starting churches. And many of those are wonderful, great fellowships. But we have idealized it like that's where God is really at work. And the big city church, we're not so sure about. But it's very interesting when you look at where the church began. The very first church was a mega church in a major city. In fact, it wasn't just a mega church in a major city. It was also a multicultural church. Now, we have the potential to become much larger than they are. Already a lot of Germans, because the churches are small, they say, wow, this is the biggest church I've ever been in. Americans say, this is one of the smallest churches I've ever been in. But still, we have great potential with the new building to do much more. But we have to realize that the first church was not so dissimilar to us. There was one ethnicity. They were all Jewish, but they came from different places. And the first part of chapter 2 describes these people coming from all over the Mediterranean world. And we see, although one ethnicity, they were multicultural in their backgrounds. They came everywhere. And that's where the church movement started. It's important to grasp that. 3,000 the first day. And they devoted themselves to the apostles' teaching and the fellowship, to the breaking of bread and the prayers. And all came upon every soul, and many wonders and signs were being done through the apostles. And all who believed were together and had all things in common. And they were selling their possessions and belongings and distributing the proceeds to all as any had need. Now, let's read this together, okay? Can we do that? And day by day, attending the temple together and breaking bread in their homes, they received their food with glad and generous hearts, praising God and having favor with all the people, and the Lord added to their number day by day those who were being saved. There's the very first description of the church. And there we are, right there. This is the story of us. So, this issue of love comes forward. I had one of my mentors is Dr. Hubert Drumright. He's been in heaven for a long time, but he was the dean of theology at the school at seminary I attended, and I've served with him personally. And he preached a great sermon years ago. I heard it. It was a life-changing sermon for me. It ministered to the church I was in at that time. But he preached on this text and called it the happy church. Well, it was a powerful sermon, and not that I want to say there's anything wrong with that sermon, but as I've studied this, I feel a better description of the church at this point is the loving church. Of course, it was happy because it was loving and happy together, but still, it's a loving church. And love is found in the Bible, but it's interesting, in the Old Testament, when the word love is used, more often than not, it's used about us loving God. That's what we ought to do. Love the Lord your God. That's the commands. And it does say God is loving toward us, but it doesn't say a whole lot about loving one another. But there is one very important passage. That's in Leviticus 19. This is where the text we find, you should love your neighbor as yourself. Christ said that's the second greatest commandment. But in that context, you see, really it's discussing what we would say fairness, justice, equity, treating one another with respect. And it's not the sacrificial love we see in the New Testament. But nevertheless, that's where this idea of love begins, to love others as you love yourself. But then we get to the New Testament, and love takes on a different dimension, a greater dimension. Jesus said, as the Father has loved me, so have I loved you. Abide in my love. Now, this is powerful. He doesn't say, try to love one another, do the best you can. Rather, he says, remain not in your love, not the best love you can share, or not even the best love you've ever received, but remain or abide in my love, the love that I have between the Father. The love between the Father and the Son, the love that put Christ on the cross for us, is that love we are to abide in. And that is life-changing. Doesn't mean I can just go out and just be nice, but it's a revolutionary love. It's a sacrificial love. It's not just to love my neighbor as myself. It's to love my neighbor greater than myself. And that's incredible, incredible statement. But then also, you know, we see, it says in Romans, God has poured out His love into our hearts by the Holy Spirit, whom He has given us. Again, notice that phrase, His love. He has poured out this revolutionary, sacrificial love into our hearts by the Holy Spirit. So it says to us that God is doing a work in us to transform our values and our hearts as the people of God. He is not just giving us a little bit of dose here and there, but He is pouring it out into our hearts. It's an ongoing flood of love He is pouring out in our lives. And then it says in Paul writes in Galatians 5, but the fruit of the Spirit. And this is one of those passages often misquoted. It doesn't say the fruits. It's not a plural fruits. It's a fruit, singular fruit. The fruit, singular, of the Spirit is, and it has these nine aspects, love, joy, peace, patience, kindness, goodness, faithfulness, gentleness, self-control. But many scholars say they really is describing love, what love is, this love He's pouring out into our hearts. That's the first of those things. So God is doing a work in the New Testament setting that is unlike the work in the Old Testament. That is, He is pouring out into our hearts a different type of love, not just justice, includes justice, but it goes far beyond that to be compassionate, sacrificial love. That's remarkable. But that's what the Bible says, right? So love is a change of heart. And that's what we're seeing here. We see the people's hearts were changed. And this is what's going on, that suddenly the New Testament church starts and it's on a different level than anything in the Old Testament. The Spirit of God starts pouring out His love into their hearts, and they have never seen anything like that. Israel as a nation never experienced anything like this. And now this is revolutionary. It's world-changing. It's life-changing. It changes everything, perspective, values, plans, everything, ambitions, everything is now changed, a change of heart. Now, it says that they devoted themselves, and that's the idea of suddenly they had to do something with this. They had to respond in a way. God is pouring out His love in their hearts. They had to do something. And if it's real love, it's going to be changing us in our attitudes, our actions, everything about us. Okay, four things. They loved the Word of God. They loved one another. They loved worship. They loved prayer. This is what we're looking at this morning. First is this. They loved the Word of God. Earlier it says those who received His word or His message, that's referring to the response. And that word translated receive, it really means to embrace or to receive heartily. It's the idea of not just saying, okay, I guess that's true, but it's to embrace it. And the message that Peter preached convicted them of their sin. He said, this Jesus whom you crucified, 2 months after the crucifixion, less than 2 months after the crucifixion, this Jesus that you crucified, God has made both Lord and Christ. But then He offers grace that you can be forgiven and even the Holy Spirit can come and indwell you. And so they embraced that. It was a good thing, and they did not merely accept it was theoretically true, but they embraced it. And that's an aspect of the pouring out of the Holy Spirit. They embraced the message of God. They embraced the Word of God. It says they devoted themselves to the apostles' teachings. Now, the apostles were walking New Testaments. They were walking New Testaments. As we mentioned last week, the apostle Peter's message was very biblical. That the apostles didn't say the Old Testament was nice, but we're going to go in a different direction. No, they took the Old Testament, and the Old Testament was the Bible of the first century church until the New Testament was completed. So they were walking New Testaments. They taught. And notice it says the apostles' teaching. Many apostles, one teaching. It was not this apostle says that apostle says this. Rather, they were united in a single teaching, a single doctrine. And they embraced that, and they devoted themselves to that. Now, Luke's gospel ends stressing this, that Jesus taught them the Scriptures. And Jesus then said to them, these are my words that I spoke to you while I was still with you, that everything written about me in the law of Moses, the prophets, and the Psalms must be fulfilled. Then He opened their minds to understand the Scriptures. He taught them the Scriptures. And they knew that. And it says, teaching them to obey all things whatsoever I've commanded you, that has that idea. That's what the apostles did, and the people embraced it. The Holy Spirit will make us love the Word of God. Now, George Foreman, remember Big George Foreman, the heavyweight boxer. He was actually born in Marshall, Texas. I pastored First Baptist Church of Marshall, Texas. A lot of people say, at least claim, to remember George. And some of them know him. If you remember, he was the guy that was part of the Rumble in the Jungle down in Zaire, and the Muhammad Ali in 1974. I'm not going to ask how many of you were alive in 1974. I know I'll be disappointed. I was, okay. And in 1974, Desperate Ali tried the rope-a-dope scheme, and George was the dope, okay. That was the first fight he'd ever lost, at least when he got to a certain level of competition. And he lost that fight, was devastated, didn't know what to do. Before he went to Zaire, a friend gave him a Bible. Said, hey, take this with you. Maybe it will help. And George took that Bible and put it in his suitcase and said, yeah, maybe it will give me luck. He never opened it. And after he lost the fight, he threw it away. Now, 20 years later, he fought again for the heavyweight champion, 45 years of age, and he won. Michael Moore, he was the oldest heavyweight champion in the world ever. That was 1994. One of my friends in Marshall, he was a photographer, and he went down to see George practice and has a photograph of George. He said, the guy's hands are just mammoth, huge hands. Not that type of hand, not that you want any hand to punch you in the face, but not George's hands. He's a big, big guy. But it was a few miles out of town, and George, after he worked out in the morning, he'd jog into town, stop at McDonald's, and eat about 8 hamburgers. Good thing about being a heavyweight, it doesn't matter how much you weigh. And then he jogged back. But he was well known in the town there just for being a character. And But you know the story of George. He actually became a Christian, and after he lost in 1977 to Jimmy Young, it was a big defeat, a devastating defeat. But he trusted in Christ, and not only did he become a Christian, he became a preacher. And when he fought again, got back in the boxing, he said, "I've been a preacher wrong. I've been a fighter," and he still is a preacher. Well, he wrote a book called God in My Corner, and in that he talked about that book that came, that Bible that someone gave him. He said, "I thought I'd get power simply from owning a Bible. I didn't realize that I needed to read it and believe what it says. Since then, I've come to understand that the Bible is my roadmap, not my good luck charm." Now, some people think of a Bible like that. Oh, it's good to have it. I'm a Christian. See, I have my little necklace with the cross. Maybe it'll bring me luck. Christians are not known because how many necklaces they wear, although that does give a testimony. I understand that. But Christians are known because the Word of God is on their heart, and they love the Word of God, and the church loved the Bible. What will the Bible do for us? Well, the Bible will do several things. First of all, it'll help us get saved. It says that these things are written so that you may believe that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God, and that by believing you may have life in His name. By hearing the gospel, we can believe. Without hearing the gospel, we cannot believe. But by hearing the gospel that's in the Bible, we can believe. But not only does it save us, it also changes us. Jesus said, "If you abide in my word, you are truly my disciples, and you will know the truth, and the truth will set you free." If you're enslaved to any sin, something you just can't seem to give up, get into the word, heart, and soul, and God will set you free from that addictive behavior. Whatever it is, you need freedom, go to the Word of God, and it will set you free. But also the Bible tells us how to pray. He said, "If you abide in me and my words abide in you, ask whatever you wish and it will be done for you." You want to be effective in your prayers? Go to the Word. Well, that's what the Bible says about itself. So that was what the early church was. That's what we should be today. We should love God's Word. Secondly, though, they love one another. They didn't just love the Word, they loved one another. Here's what that text says. They devoted themselves to the fellowship. That word fellowship is koinonia, and that's the life of the church. Someone once described the church as a group, like a group of porcupines. You know what a porcupine is? That's how we say it in Texas. Proper pronunciation is porcupine. Anyway, little pointy animals, little pointy skin, you know. It says, like a group of porcupines come together on a cold winter night to gather around a fire and warm themselves. Yeah, we get close, but not too close. You know, we say, "Yeah, I want to know you, but I don't want to know you real closely. I don't want you to know me real closely." So we keep everybody a little bit at a distance, and we kind of come like this, and that's not koinonia. That's some form of it, but not what it ought to be. But koinonia describes is more like this, where we open up and we share life and values. Now, you can't just go around talking about the secrets of your heart with any old Christian, and God knows that. But we ought to have some ones in the church that we can be honest with and we can fellowship with and we can enjoy life together. That's the idea. They devoted themselves not just to be there, but to really love and care for one another. Koinonia pictures a common sharing by all in the life of the church. There's three aspects of it. First of all, it's the idea that there's equal status within the group. Everyone's of the same rank and status in the church. Every Christian's of the same rank and status. Everyone's equal. Equal respect, and also equal access to the life of the group, equal rights. Not just that some have a right and others do not, rather everyone can come to Christ. Christ does not have different levels of Christianity, like if you're really committed, you get more. Yes, that's true, but that's available to everybody. Whatever anyone, the life of Christ that any believer gets, every believer can get, simply by claiming faith and growing in God's grace. So everyone has equal access to the life of Christ. Every believer does. And also equal responsibility to uphold the group. If there's equal respect, if there's equal access, there's also equal responsibility. We're all responsible. Now, radical love is what we see here. Radical love is different than than just affection for one another. But this was radical love. And it says, all who believed were together and had all things in common. They were selling their possessions and belongings and distributing the proceeds to all as any had need. That's remarkable, isn't it? Well, is that commanded? No, it's not commanded. It's descriptive, but not prescriptive. It doesn't mean we have to do it, but it is a description of the radical love. In fact, we realize they were all one ethnicity. So they had some common cultural rules they understood. It was in many ways multicultural, but they were all Jewish. They came back and they understood something. It must have brought them back to remember the way it was when manna fell on the ground and they all shared with one another and receiving it. Everyone received manna equally, and so they wanted to share that with one another. But we see as the gospel spread into the Gentile world, it began to have problems. But in fact, it actually had problems even before that, because just a few chapters later, in chapter 6 of Acts, we see there came to be some division even there in Jerusalem. They say, hey, those widows are getting more than our widows, and they began to have a little problem. But it got so bad in the Gentile world that some were simply taking advantage of Christian sympathy. And Paul wrote these very strong words. He said that if a man will not work, he will not eat. Those are hard words, but I believe they had to be said. And this is the issue, though. You realize that we should love one another. Sometimes love is giving something to someone. Sometimes love is helping someone be responsible. That's also love. That's a form of love. And that's people still love. It's simply telling someone, look, you need to go out. And rather than taking advantage of someone else's compassion when you don't really need it, if you need it, that's one thing. If you just don't want to work, that's another thing. Go out and be responsible. Well, that's all love, but it was radical love that God gives us, that we love one another in a different way. Whatever expression it takes, it comes from God to help one another. How to love like Christ. Here's some ideas. Make Christians your best friends. Sometimes we have people at church, they say, well, I've got some friends at church, but I've got also other friends that are outside of church. I understand that I have friends that are not Christians also, but they're not the same kind of friends. I'm not going to spend eternity with them. I don't have the same Lord or the same Spirit as they have. I respect them and care for them, but they're not my eternal family. Our best friends ought to be Christians, where we really care for one another. Listen to one another. Hear each other's story. Talk less, listen more. That's good advice. Talk less, listen more to one another. Slow down. Don't always be in a hurry. Now, I'm an American, and Americans, we're always in a hurry, okay? And what's worse, I'm an American who lived in Singapore, and Singapore is even more in a hurry. Southeast Asians that way. So we're always going, going, going. Thank God for Europeans. You all have taught me how to chill out and relax. Europeans is much more relaxed lifestyle, in case you didn't know it. In case you didn't know, Stuttgart is described as the least stressful city on earth. Did you know that? Had many people say, I must live in a different part of the city. But it's good to slow down and to take time to really listen to someone. When was the last time you had a conversation with someone that you did not do this? Yeah, you just take off your watch and put it in your pocket and listen to one another. Include the stranger. Get to know someone who is not like all of you. Now, this is a remarkable thing. You realize the temptation that early church had? Do you imagine the temptation of being among that first 3,000? If they would say, oh yeah, I was one of the 3,000. But what does it say? The Lord added to their number. Not to His number, but to their number daily. I mean, you can imagine somebody, hey, we ought to get little pins to say, I was one of the 3,000 in a special club. Let's draw a circle around here. Well, we're the 3,000. We're the really important ones. And then someone comes around, hey, he's saved too. Oh, okay. We'll make another pin for him. It won't be 3,000. It'll be like, 3,000 plus. It'll be smaller because ours has to be bigger. And we get more votes. and we get sit closer. We get all the good positions in church, you know, because we're the 3,000. God keeps adding. And that's the important. He says, no, it's adding to their number. And they come in one after another, one after another. They had to learn to not to wear a 3,000 pin, but to embrace the stranger, embrace the new person. And realize the apostle Paul is one of the persecutors, also became even an apostle. Well, include the stranger. Don't draw a circle around your special Christian club at church. If you got a circle, make sure there's some gaps in it where a newcomer could come in, include someone, get to know people. That's what Christ does. Encourage one another. Help one another. Love the lost world. Care about the lost. That's the love of Christ. That's how we experience the love of Christ. Okay, real quick, let me mention a couple other things. They love common worship. It says to the breaking of bread. Jude, who wrote the book near the end of the Bible, he was also the half-brother of Jesus and the brother of James, who was the pastor there in Jerusalem. And Jude described the Lord's Supper as love feasts. Love feasts. It has this picture of not just sitting down in a solemn way and observing the Lord's Supper. They had a good time. It was a celebration. And it was a wonderful moment. They realized that, wow, we are set free. It was like Passover and Christmas all together, celebration. And not just once a year, it was every night. They couldn't get over how great the grace of God was in Christ Jesus, not just in theory, not just the idea, but in their experience as well. They loved one another. They loved to get together and celebrate the love feast, breaking bread. Now, as the church grew, again, we see a correction had to be made. It got to the Gentile world, a correction had to be made, and the Apostle Paul made it to the church in Corinth. The 11th chapter of 1 Corinthians describes the problem because the Gentiles got this, and they didn't have the cultural background to understand it. And they said, you know, they began to disrespect the Lord's Supper. Some of them would get drunk. Some of them would eat all the food up, and someone came late, and he said, look, you need to realize this is the Lord's Supper. He said, is it not the Lord's Supper you eat? And there were some rules given on how they should do it. They should wait for one another. They should do it solemnly and seriously, not without joy, but seriously. They should consider the sins they need to confess, and that's how we seek to observe it today. But what's describing is a joyous, common worship. And worship ought to be that. See, worship is a community experience. Worship is not a performance by a few for the enjoyment of many. Now, it's okay to have someone do it like we had today, beautiful song on a piano and other worship leaders, but it's something that we enjoy and we take in. It's okay to clap because it's affirming that person. But worship itself is not a performance. It is a community experience. The fact that we're all together sharing the Lord together. That's what worship is. Meaningful worship centers our souls. You can't draw a circle without a center. And you can't get your life in order without a center. And Christ is to be that center. Worship affirms that Christ is the center. Then everything will make sense. Without a center, rather than a circle, you have like an amoeba. You don't know where it's going to go. But Christ is to be the center. Is it to be personal or corporate or both? Well, then and now we have a lot of people that say, well, I'll just have my own private worship. I don't need a church. And it got to be a problem then, just like it is to be today. Well, the author of Hebrews said this. He said, let us consider how to stir one another up to love and good works, not neglecting the meeting together as is the habit of some, but encouraging one another. Something that day said, hey, I don't need the group. I got Christ. I got it. I got the Bible. I'll just stay at home and I'll just worship myself. Okay, you can have that and you ought to have that, but you should not have just that. We need to encourage one another. So worship is to be a communal experience. Now, it's challenging to do. Multi-generational, different choices of music, all that. But what we ought to be doing is encouraging one another. Encouraging one another. Especially, you get to be my age, the older we get, we older ones should not be the chief complainers about things. We ought to be just the opposite. We ought to be the chief encouragers to those who are younger and lift them up. That's what we ought to be doing. Now, they also love prayer. They devote themselves to prayers. The teaching was singular. Prayers, though, is plural. Many different ways people pray. Praying to Jesus, pouring out the heart, praising God, even repeating prayers like the Lord's Prayer, regular times of prayer. But it says they devoted themselves to prayer. They suddenly realized that they had a connection with God. Now, prayer indicates two things. It indicates, first of all, whether we believe God, whether we have faith in God. And secondly, it indicates if we really care about anybody. If we don't pray, it says two things. We don't trust God, and we don't care about anybody but ourselves. If we really love people, and we really believe God, we're going to pray. Prayer is always indicative of those two things. That's why that early church is an example of really just going to God in prayer. Well, we all can improve our prayer life. I know I can improve mine. I'm sure you can improve yours. We ought to improve it more and more. Every small group in our church ought to be a prayer group to encourage one another and pray for one another. Let me just close this with some basic rules of community. These are just basic things we all know, but we ought to clarify. First of all, the four things we looked at is God's truth, God's people, God's worship, and God's help through prayer. But here's something else to consider. People go where they are celebrated, not where they are tolerated. People go where they are celebrated, not where they are tolerated. If you and I go to a church and they say, well, you can come, you know, we'll tolerate you. Don't expect anything out of us, but yeah, it's okay. One international church I was helping with for a while, one person came up behind another, different nationality. They were walking to their cars. She said, oh, I've got a car. You and I have the same type of cars. The person turned and said, I want you to know I'll never be your friend. I don't like your nationality. I don't like your nation. We can go to church together, but I'll never be your friend. Yeah, well said. Hard words, mean words. Later on, I saw that person change. But this is what we have to do in church, especially in international church. We need to celebrate everybody. If you're a human being, if the blood of Christ was shed for you, we ought to celebrate you. Now, there always can be some challenges of trying to do church together. We understand that, but let's start with love. The loving church celebrates all, loves everybody. But also, Christians go where Christ is celebrated, not where he's tolerated. We want to celebrate Christ too. We want to make sure that he is the message of our church, the life of our church, the focus of our church. We want to be Christ-centered. So we want to celebrate and worship him. We also want to celebrate and respect and encourage and love one another. Now, a church should be a place where we celebrate one another and we celebrate Christ. A place and produce an atmosphere where both these happen. That's what we should be doing in church. Let's pray. Father, we thank you for your grace and your love. How great your grace is, just amazing to me. How great your love is. And Lord, we love to receive your love, but Lord, we sometimes fall far short of sharing it. Lord, we thank you that you never give up on us, and that you call us not merely to know you, but also to share you. And you give us not just eternal life, but you give us a family. You give us ministries we can perform to encourage and to reach out to people. Help us to be a compassionate, loving church to one another and even to those we do not know. But you love them. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.